They didn't have to. They shouldn't have. They were told not to, but they did anyway. Welcome to prayer meeting here again in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church in Sacramento, California. My name is Pastor Sean with the pastoral team here at Granite Bay. It's nice to be able to have all our local members join us here this evening, as well as our online members across the country, friends across the U.S. and around the world. I want to invite you to pray even this evening. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to be able to come together to worship. And Father in heaven, even those who are local might not be able to come together in the way that we have been accustomed to and so much desire and look forward to, I want to pray, God, that you will draw us together in spirit. God, that you will help us to be able to sense each other's love and presence for each other, but most importantly for you. And Father in heaven, I want to pray that you'll bless each and every person that is joining us, both live and those who are watching this in the future. Please help us. Give us your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to be able to understand what it means to be a true follower of you as we look at the life of Samuel as well as Saul. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. They didn't have to. They shouldn't have. They were told not to, but they did anyway. Well, that's a review, and certainly it is one of the saddest chapters in the history of the nation of Israel and God's holy people of the Old Testament. They had asked for a king, and they had rejected the Lord God of Israel as the only one who should really have been reigning over them and always should. Not only that, but they were warned of the negative results of having such a king. And really, when we think about it, this is always the case. This is a spiritual and moral law of life, that when we reject God's rulership in our lives, when we reject God's rulership in our local governments, in our national governments, indeed, the more that we do that, the more negative the results. And this is no exception. Chapter 13 reveals that it only took a single king to bring a lot of distress and a lot of drawbacks because they had decided to reject the Lord and to be able to not heed the warnings that he gave them when they asked for a king to judge them, that they might be like the other nations, that they might enter into the same kind of government structure, this monarchical structure that was existing in the nations that surrounded Israel back in the day. Well, when we look back at Saul's life, he began his reign, or his kingship. Of course, his reign began as a very real born-again believer. He was very sincere in his faith. He was sincere in taking on this very intimidating and overwhelming responsibility of being the first king of Israel. The record and the evidence shows that for us. But sadly, as we come to chapter 13, even as we began to look at last week, just 2 years down the road, there was a very real falling away that is revealed and started to take place in the life of King Saul, in his life and in his kingship. And thinking of falling away, you know, it brings my mind to another series that I've been just enjoying so much in teaching on the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Facebook page. And so last night we came together, previous sessions, Mondays 7 to 8, Wednesdays 7 to 8, and Sabbath afternoons from 4 to 5. And as we are doing that, we have been going verse by verse through 1 Thessalonians, and now we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find one of the most comprehensive and important prophecies and passages that talks about the Christian era, that talks about this very sad but very real falling away, this apostasy that would systemically enter into the organized church and would produce an organization and a man of sin, a son of perdition, a lawless one that would prevail and would be the largest religious influence throughout the New Testament era, even up until the second coming of Christ. And when we come to verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, indeed it talks about this falling away. It says it's something to this effect in that verse. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And so Paul here is telling the Thessalonian believers in his day, he says, listen, don't look for Jesus to come tomorrow or next week. No, remember that Daniel seminar, as he almost says in different words in verse 5 of that same passage, when he said, do you not remember those things in which I have already shared with you when I was with you? Do you not remember that Daniel seminar in which I unpacked the Antichrist horn power of Daniel chapter 7? And then how it reappeared and gave us further details in Daniel chapter 8? He says, do you not remember these things that I shared with you? Do you not remember that before Jesus comes, there needs to be this sad but very real grand falling away, this apostasia, as the original Greek tells us, where we get the English word apostasy. And indeed, that's what we find in that chapter. Indeed, that's what we also are finding in the life of Saul. As we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks of this ultimate antichrist, this religious organization, the largest religious project that the devil has ever been involved in and has ever been behind in creating. It is the oldest, it is the most powerful, it is the most influential, and certainly it is also the wealthiest of all religious organizations across the world and over the last 2,000 years of history. The ultimate antichrist of the New Testament era and of prophecy. And at the very heart of antichrist, that term that the reformers used back in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, and for the last of us standing, also the 1900s and the 2000s, we find that antichrist is the term that we use for this particular religious organization. Now, antichrist, or anti, as we look at that term antichrist, in the original Greek, actually has two definitions, to the surprise of many. Now, the first definition is the one that all of us assume and understand and know, and that is that when we say anti, that preposition, I think it's called, is one that means against or is opposed to. But just as importantly, when it comes to the term antichrist in revealing this great religious organization, is also that it just as legitimately is defined as to replace or in place of. And indeed, it did not take long in the first centuries as this particular organization and this particular religious and political power established itself in Western Europe and then soon after internationally, even as it is today, we find that it had entered into a very tragic replacement of the person of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and the priesthood of Christ in the New Testament heavenly sanctuary. Ultimately replacing Christ, which was the ultimate pinnacle of the fulfillment of that particular prophecy, both in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 16, 17, 18, and 19. When we come to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, indeed we discover that Saul has also replaced Christ in a very real way as he is offering his own priesthood, as Saul is found guilty of offering his own sacrifice. And we're going to pick it up as we look at that particular chapter. Now, I do have to say that as we get into First Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to start with verse 1, not because Pastor Rador, Lucas Rador last week had so faithfully covered that for us, but because many of us weren't able to actually watch the streaming of that particular program live, because the electricity had killed the entire power of the cutting of electricity, it just kind of killed the whole streaming and recording of that particular study that we had last week. And because we weren't able to archive that, it is a bit of a gap that we have there. So I'm not going to try to do Pastor Rador's job all over again, because he had faithfully covered the first 12 verses of chapter 13. But again, because it's new to some of us that weren't able to watch it live last week, we're just going to briefly go through those first 12 verses. So let's go through that together here, even now. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were men in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, that's his oldest son, in Gibeah. So this is Prince Jonathan, we could say now, because, of course, Saul is the first king of Israel. So we're 2 years down the road after Saul's inauguration and anointed as king. It says, the rest of the people were sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines, which was in Geba. And the Philistines heard it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. And so after this victorious attack by Saul's oldest son, Jonathan, obviously the implication here is that it was very successful. And so Saul begins to declare this great success throughout the land. But the word gets out very quickly that this also made Israel almost for certain target number one for the Philistines, and indeed became an abomination in the eyes of the Philistines. And so Saul is doing his best to be able to rally the troops, even as he did when he was first chosen and declared as king before Israel, when he had the great victory in the previous chapters over the Ammonites. And so we continue on in verse 5. It says, and the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avin. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but to have an army that is literally innumerable, it is as much as the sand of the seashore. We're talking about a huge, vast sea of heads of soldiers that are also with this massive, massive gathering of chariots, which was very effective in war back then. Verse 6, it says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in the rocks, or sorry, in the caves, in the thickets, in the rocks, in the holes, and in the pits. And so if it weren't for the fact that this is such a serious story and this is such a serious predicament, and the distress that is being labeled and recorded here was very serious in the minds and the hearts of the citizens, particularly that of the ones that were men of war, it almost sounds kind of comical in the fact that they're hiding in caves and in the bushes, in the thickets, in the rocks, in the holes. They're jumping down and falling into pits that they might be found out of sight and hidden from the sight of this massive, intimidating army that the Philistines have gathered against them. In verse 7, it says, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. And all the people followed him, trembling. And then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And so very clearly, as we come to verse 8, we find here that there was some obvious directions that God had given to King Saul through the prophet and judge by the name of Samuel. Now, Samuel had already demonstrated that he was indeed a prophet of God. He had been judging Israel for several decades, and he had developed a reputation that was rock solid, and that his reputation and his reliableness and his prophetic insight and word from the Lord was always true. And so Saul understood this. He knew its history, and yet we find that Saul is revealing that his heart is not quite in the same place that it was some 2 years earlier. In verse 9 it says, so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you didn't come with in the days that were appointed, that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. And then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made a supplication to the Lord. And therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And so there you have it, friends. If this is the first time that you're reading through this story, it may sound insignificant. It may sound like the response that we're about to read in the following verses as we pick it up from last week's study is an overreaction, is too harsh. But friends, we need to be able to put this in context. Again, we have the long-standing reputation of a man of God by the name of Samuel. And the man of God had said that God has said, "Thus saith the Lord," is what Saul had received previous to this experience. And the "thus saith the Lord" was that God was going to send his servant Samuel to arrive some 7 days after that "thus saith the Lord." And that Saul was to sit tight, that Saul was to wait until the man of God, this priest of God, was to arrive, this prophet of God that was to come on the seventh day. Now, friends, as you look at the context here, it seems quite apparent that Saul was jumping the gun, because the context here seems to indicate rather clearly that we hadn't quite come to the end of the seventh day. Now, as is found so often in the working of God in different Bible stories, whether it's Abraham and the promised miracle child that God had promised that would come to both of them, or whether it's the Israelites being led through the Red Sea at the very last moment, when the very, almost the breath of this massive, powerful army of Egypt was on their backside, we find that God intervenes quite often at the last moment. And this is no exception. We find here that God still had sent his prophet, his promised man of God, to arrive to offer that sacrifice and to be able to bring the supplications before the Lord. But Saul found himself, as he describes in verse 12, "Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Saul, as he began to see the people scattering more and more, as the word got out clear and clear, and as his army was evaporating right before his eyes, before this massive, intimidating army of the Philistines, we find that Saul could no longer take it, and he goes ahead and he offers his own sacrifice, and he offers his own priesthood. Now, friends, I think that there's some very, very deep parallels in the same apostasy that took place on this day in regards to King Saul, is the same apostasy that God had also prophesied, particularly in Daniel chapter 8, inside the actual organized church of Rome. And so again, when we come back to Christian history, as we look at the history of the church of Rome, it was not long into its existence and its formation that we see that it began to replace Christ in the most tragic and deepest and heretical way possible, when they said, "Listen, now rather than go to Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, as God has told us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, and indeed it is true, there is only one mediator between God and between man, and that is the person of Jesus Christ alone." And yet we find that the Roman church came to a place where it says, "No, we're going to offer up our own priesthood. We're going to replace the priesthood that the New Testament points us to, which is the perfect, heavenly, divine, holy priesthood in the person of Jesus Christ. And now, rather than go straight to Jesus as your mediator and priest, we want you to come straight to us." And so they set up this earthly priesthood that began to call all believers to come to them for the absolving of their sins that they have committed against God and against heaven. They had proclaimed, and still proclaim today, that they are endowed with the power to be able to forgive men's sins against God. But the Bible says that that is not true at all, that Jesus Christ is the only one. And so you have this very real parallel. We have the Christian church out of Rome declaring that they have a replacement priesthood, and we have King Saul on this particular day that is declaring that he was going to supply his own priesthood, which was himself. Not only that, but then King Saul also brought a sacrifice, and he brought a peace offering, and he brought a burnt offering, and he slew them before the Lord, and he offered the blood and the sacrifice before the Lord as a priest only should. And so really, this is an illegitimate sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that has replaced the holy sacrifice that only the descendants of Aaron and of Samuel were to find themselves officiating in. And so God chooses the priesthood. In the Old Testament, it was for the most part, the descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was to be only offered by that holy priesthood on the altar that God had chosen in just the manner that God had directed. And so we find here that Saul offers a replacement sacrifice, an unholy sacrifice, one that replaces the ultimate sacrifice that points to Christ. And we find that also in the Roman Church and its history as well. For indeed, it was not far into its history in which we find that it started to develop what now is called the weekly Mass. And the Mass indeed is a replacement of the sacrifice of Christ. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it clearly tells us that through one sacrifice, God has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And indeed, there is only one perfect sacrifice that we can count on, that we can look to, and that we can know brings us true salvation. And yet we find the church has replaced it with a counterfeit sacrifice, has replaced Christ's sacrifice with an earthly sacrifice that repeats itself thousands and thousands of times around the world, even today, every single Sunday, and sometimes on Saturday as well. And so there's some fascinating and interesting parallels that were taking place back in Saul's day that fleshed out in an entire, huge, far-reaching religious organization under the name of Christ, even in the New Testament era as well. All right, so let's continue on. Let's look at verse 13 as we continue to discover, as we start to discover, the response from Samuel. Now, you have to remember that when Samuel responds, he's speaking as a prophet. He also acts as a priest, as God had put him in that special place in a very unique, exceptional way. And we find here that indeed Samuel is speaking for the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." And so Samuel brings Saul's mind back to the original, "Thus saith the Lord." And the "Thus saith the Lord" said that Saul was to wait for 7 complete days. And at the end of the completion of those days, Samuel would arrive, and he, as God's only genuine and authentic priest, would offer the genuine sacrifice to make supplication before the Lord, that God might give them victory over this great Philistine army, no matter how intimidating, no matter how large it is. And God had already demonstrated to the Israelites throughout their history, far before this, many times. We have, I'm thinking it's not Gilead. We're reading here in Gilead, but it's Gideon. It's very similar. So we have Gideon as one of the prime examples, where his army is reduced down to 300, and yet he takes on this massive, massive army of the enemies of God's nation, and is given a very real and supernatural victory. And not only that, but then we have Jonathan's victory that takes place shortly after that in the following chapter, actually in the last half of the same chapter. No, in the following chapter, chapter 14, in which God again demonstrates that he can do supernatural, amazing things that are beyond just the logistics and the statistics that come in comparing one army that is making itself up against another army. And so I think it's important for us to be able to consider all these things as we look at the response of not only Samuel, but also of the Lord. "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." Now that would be painful enough to be able to hear for King Saul that day. But God goes on, and he even gets a little bit more frank gets a little bit more painful. It says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." And so not only does the Lord announce to King Saul that day that his kingdom and his throne, his dynasty, was to come to an end, and the implication is not going to be far into the future, But then he goes ahead and says, you know what? I've already picked out your replacement. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Why? Because, we have that key word there in that same verse 14. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And then Samuel arose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Now keep in mind, that's where this last victory was under Jonathan's leadership. And so Samuel was probably checking in on Jonathan and the army and the victory that took place there. And Saul numbered the people present with him about 600 men. And so Saul's in a very difficult spot. Again, statistically, physically speaking, when you're talking about natural laws of physics and odds and so on, he's got 600 men. His army has been whittled down almost to nothing, and yet he's got this enemy army that is greater than the sand of the sea. And now he's also facing the fact that God has called him on his apostasy. God has called King Saul on his falling away from the Lord. Now, I've explained already the seriousness, just to help as best as I possibly can, and helping us to be able to understand the seriousness of the situation, of the choice and the decision, the behavior that Saul had involved himself on that particular day. But I think it's also important for us to understand that the Bible record, historically, does not record every detail of every fall, of every victory, of every event that takes place in the life of its different characters. Of course, God was to record a detailed record of the week-to-week life of King Saul, it would be as thick as the entire Bible, maybe more. And so this is an abbreviated version. God is looking at the highlights, and by the Holy Spirit's presence, by God working with his Holy Spirit through our mind, we are able to connect the dots and fill in the gaps just a little bit there as well. And so if God is going to respond with the severity that he does in this particular instance, and the fact of the matter is that when I first read this many years ago through 1 Samuel for the first time, I thought, wow, this is the first mistake and bad choice that Saul is on record of making. And yet God says, that's it, your kingship's over, I've already picked another. And I thought, wow, that's pretty harsh. But again, the seriousness of the situation is very important for us to consider as I try my best to fill in some of those gaps for you and help you to understand that. But I think also this speaks to the fact that there was certainly, almost for certain, you have to remember this is 2 years down the road from the previous chapter. So chapter 12 ends, 2 years later takes place, and we come to the beginning of chapter 13 in this particular event. And so over the last 2 years, for certain, we find that Saul started to make some different choices that was in disobedience to God's will and to God's word, and chose not to repent, chose not to own those sins, and confess them and surrender to the Lord. And so we find it culminating. We find this pinnacle that takes place in apostasy when he had decided that he was going to replace Christ's priesthood, that he was going to replace the holy sacrifice with his own priesthood and with his own sacrifice. And so we move on in verse 16. It says, Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the road to Ophrah, and to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim, which is about 2/3 of a shekel. For the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. And so it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. So the only ones that really had proper weapons of war was the king himself and his son, his oldest son, Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to pass to the pass of Michmash. And so again, the context here, of course, is that there's a very tense situation that is existing. We have this massive, overwhelming army of the Philistines in which Israel is up against, in which the king is forced to wake up from morning to morning and face that reality, and face the reality that he had made some decisions that had already revealed to him that the Lord was compelled, it was necessary for him to remove the kingdom from Saul in the near future. So things don't look good for Saul. Things don't look good for Israel as a result of that. And again, this comes back to God's original warning, like every loving father does with their children. He says, listen, I'm not going to take away your free will. I'm not going to tell you what to do, especially when you have grown children. But you have to make your own decisions. And I'm going to put my two cents in, and you can run with it. You can do what you wish. You have your free will. I'll respect your choice. But if you choose this pathway, there are going to be some negative consequences that you will experience. And indeed, Israel is experiencing those. Saul is experiencing them, even as he is an individual making some bad choices. I want to spend a few moments just kind of stopping, and this is something that I've done in years past, and I think it's valuable and helpful for us to be able to see as we compare two very key lives that are talked about. The first one has been spoken of for the last two or three chapters. Of course, his name is King Saul. Second one is spoken of in verse 14 of chapter 13, but his name is not revealed yet. And yet the further chapters reveal that it's none other than King David, the future king and replacement of King Saul. And when you go through these chapters, you'll discover that there are some very real parallels that take place between these two individuals. Some amazing parallels, perhaps parallels that God had chosen on purpose for us to be able to learn from the mistakes of Saul and his eventual spiral into destruction and eternal condemnation, and that of King David, in which we find David ending his life looking forward to heaven and is literally heaven bound and also looking to glory when the Lord comes during the resurrection. Listen to these parallels. Both of these two young men came and were called to their kingship from a very unexpected and humble background. Both were faithful sons. They were both very faithful to their family. They were both found very faithful to their dad and supporting their dad's estate and family and household. Both of them were found involved in livestock. We find that, of course, King David is famous as a shepherd that was found, you know, shepherding his sheep both before he was called into and in out, and in which he learned he was going to be king, as well as after, you know. And we find the same thing with Saul. King Saul is kind of introduced as the faithful son of his dad that is out on a mission looking for what? Looking for a number of lost donkeys, some livestock that got loose, and we find that King Saul was out faithfully looking and searching and sacrificing from day to day to be able to restore his dad's livestock back to the home, ranch, and estate. And so, again, we find some amazing, very fascinating parallels between these two first kings of Israel. Both are on record of beginning their reign as kings with some very humble and very sincere hearts. Both of them are on record of being born again. Both of them are on record of being in a saving, spirit-filled relationship with Jesus. Both of them recognize that they were in a position that was much bigger than themselves, in which they were very much humbled by this particular calling. And then finally, the last parallel between these two men, these two first kings of Israel, is that both of them had fallen into some very serious sins. Now, we've read the first sin that King Saul found himself involved in. Again, I would like to suggest that in the last 2 years, he had been involved in other sins that had led to this, but this was kind of the pinnacle antichrist apostasy in which he found himself appointing himself as the holy priesthood of the Lord and offering a unholy sacrifice. And so it's a very serious sin. Of course, we find in the later chapters, just following after this as we go from week to week, of course, we won't look at it here today, but we find that chapter 15, just two chapters later, Saul is on record again of a very serious sin and disobedience before the Lord. Now, King David is not really much more innocent. In fact, I'm not sure if he's any more innocent. Many of us are familiar with one of the most famous Bible stories in all of the Old Testament, and that is David's decision to gaze upon a woman that was not his wife. In fact, it was a woman that was married already to another man. And so David looked upon this woman. Her name was Bathsheba. And he went to his servants and his key men, and he said, "Listen, I saw this woman. This is her address. I want you to go, and I want you to take her to me." And he ended up sleeping with her that night. And so he committed adultery in a very conscious, very willful, very planned way. And as many of us know the story, it ended up with a pregnancy that resulted. And so poor Bathsheba, she calls up King David and says, "Listen, you know, I've got bad news. You know, remember that night that we had? Well, it turns out that I have conceived and I'm with child." And so, of course, many of us know the story. David went on and tried to conspire a way in which he would make it look like it was actually Uriah, her husband, that was the one that actually conceived her. And when that backfired, finally he sent him out in a conspiracy to have him killed on purpose in the battlefield. Sadly, it succeeded. And now David not only has adultery in his hands, but he also has some very willfully planned conspiracy for murder on his hands as well. These are serious sins. And they didn't just kind of happen on the fly. They didn't just kind of happen, last minute where he was kind of under pressure. No, these were conscious, planned, willful, serious sins that David had committed. But that's where the parallelism ends. And this is the difference between the two men that made all the difference in their eventual destiny. So let's start to look at some of the differences between these two men. Saul justifies his sin, and he shows no sign of repentance. Did you notice that, friends? Here we have King Saul. He makes his decision to sin. He commits the serious sin. And then a man of God, in this case Samuel, a prophet of God, comes and says, "Thus saith the Lord. You are guilty of this sin. You have done foolishly. You have disobeyed the Lord. And this is a serious consequence." Now, God, of course, knows the beginning from the end. He knew Saul's response already. He knew where Saul's heart was. And so God was also very ready and capable of saying, also, this is the very harsh reality and consequence and punishment because of your decision to sin. And so here we find a man by the name of Saul that consciously commits the sin. He's addressed by a man and prophet of God of that sin. And then we find absolutely no sign of Samuel or Saul owning that sin, nor of confessing that sin, nor of repenting from that sin. Now let's go to King David. King David is doing his best to be able to hide it, as even the best of us would probably be guilty of doing, into some measure for some distance, hoping that this will kind of just blow over and I can not deal with the consequences. But of course, God would not have it. And so again, we have a man of God, a prophet of God, that approaches David and confronts David of his sin. And so here we have King David, and he's approached by a man of God by the name of Nathan, a prophet of God, and says, "Thus saith the Lord, this is your sin, this is your guilt." Now it's fascinating that even before David's response, God goes on and gives his response to David's response. And again, there's some amazing parallelism here, because that's exactly what God did with King Saul. Why? Because God knows the beginning from the end. He knows the intent and every thought of the heart of all men, including you and I. And so indeed, we find there that God told Saul, "This is your sin, and this is the negative punishment result of that sin." God comes, why? Because he knew that Saul would not repent, nor own it, nor confess it. Then we come to King David, a man of God, a prophet named Nathan, confronts him of his sin, and then gives him the response of his sin, even before David responds as well. And what was that response? Your sins are already forgiven you. Why? Because God knew the heart and the mind and the future of David. He knew what would come out of David's lips. And indeed, David confessed and said, I have sinned against man and I have sinned against God. I have sinned against heaven, I should say, and I have sinned against God. Do you see the amazing parallelism? Do you see the sovereignty of God in the midst of this amazing, very fascinating parallel study between these two men? Again, we have four very powerful parallels in the positive, or three, I should say. Then we have a parallel in the regards to they're both falling into serious sins, but then we see some very real differences between the two. Saul justifies his sins. He shows no sign of repentance. David falls on his face in repentance. He owns his sin. He confesses his sin, and he repents from his sin. And then finally, the great key difference between the two is that Saul is on record of his life is spiraling downward until finally he's in destruction and he finds himself being killed on the battlefield. And all evidence shows that he was eternally condemned and will not be in the first resurrection. Again, we find King David. King David redeems himself. Why? Again, because he owned his sin, he confessed his sin, and he repented from his sin. And as a result of that, God was able to confidently say, even before he did those three things, that your sins are forgiven you. Now, was he spared from some of the negative consequences that come inevitably in different ways because of our sins? Well, no. Indeed, there were some very painful consequences that still resulted. God told him one of the key reasons was because he was such a public figure and had such massive ethical and spiritual influence upon his country that indeed God would be foolish not to bring some kind of very serious, declared, and recorded consequences and punishment for David. But the punishment was not David being removed from his throne, even as King Saul was. The punishment was not David being removed from eternity, even as Saul was. And so David redeems himself because of some very wise and very good decisions that he made in response to him being confronted with his sin. And again, he is heaven-bound, he's glory-bound, and I don't know about you, but I look forward to meeting King David. But friends, I think we're all going to shed a tear when we are reviewing with the Lord in whatever capacity we do in the future, that of King Saul. And so that's our study of the beginning and the depth of the apostasy that began to enter and had fully entered really into the heart of King Saul from chapter 13 forward. Well, we got a few minutes left before our time is over here, so we're going to go and jump into chapter 14. And now we're going to look at something much more positive, because not only do we find a contrast between King Saul and King David in the latter part of both of their lives after they had found themselves into some serious sins, but I think the unsung hero really in these chapters and in the book of 1 Samuel is not King David or King Saul, but it's really Prince Jonathan. Prince Jonathan really is the spiritual champion among the three. He's the one that I would put at the top of the top three. So you have King or Prince Jonathan, then you have King David, and then sadly, of course, we have King Saul, who had made decisions that eventually destroyed his life for all of eternity. So let's look at Prince Jonathan now, the third figure in this in these chapters. Verse 1, it says, Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. So Jonathan's up to something. He's being inspired by the Lord. And he's saying, Listen, you know what? My dad's been sitting around. He's blown it already in a very serious, apostate, heretical way. And now my dad's in hot water and his kingdom is going to be removed from him, and someone outside of our family is going to receive the throne. And so Jonathan, I'm sure, is fully aware of this. He's already come to terms with the fact that he's not going to inherit the throne as the oldest son of King Saul, but rather it's going to be someone else that the Lord has chosen. But that doesn't stop Jonathan, because Jonathan's faith is just as sincere as his dad's was at the beginning. Thankfully, when we look at the life of Jonathan, all records indicate that he was faithful to the end. And so Jonathan here is inspired. He's saying, listen, my dad is just, kind of hunkering down. He's afraid. He's starting to move into what the later chapters reveal of this very deep and dark place in his mind and outlook in life has brought him as the devil, and his demons now are controlling his mind more than the Holy Spirit was by far at this part in his life. And so Jonathan gets restless. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, he says, listen, let's go over to the garrison Philistine, the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. So again, it's confirming again that Saul stuck with just 300 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Now again, this is the dynasty of Aaron, and of course Eli was existing and was the high priest when Samuel was offered at the temple by his mother. And Samuel basically was initiated into the priesthood and ministry through Eli. And here we have one of the relatives of Eli and one of the descendants of Eli. And it says here that Ahijah, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan was gone. And so King Saul here now is having the high priest nearby. Verse 4, it says, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Shenai. The front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Now again, we have to remember, Michmash is where the Philistine army is encamped, and Gibeah is where the very small Israelite army is encamped. And there's this apparent kind of chasm between the two. And it's very steep, as we're going to find out, and which makes for a very safe kind of buffer between the two so that they can't kind of surprise attack each other unexpectedly. And so that's probably why they're both encamped in the position that they're in. Verse 6 goes on and said, and then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. You see, Jonathan understood the later text that was to come. I think it's in 2 Chronicles, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And indeed, and no, it's one of the minor prophets. Prophets, wasn't it? Pastor John Q is with us here this evening, and he helped me out on that verse last time. And it wasn't 2 Chronicles, was it? It was one of the minor prophets, Malachi or something to that effect. But we all know the verse very well. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Jonathan knew almost for certain the many times that the sacred history of the scriptures and the oral history that would be inevitably shared between the generations of Israelites back in his day and in the previous centuries that had followed through those generations. And so Jonathan was raised with the stories of how the Lord had brought these amazing victories, not through many, but through just small, small armies. Gideon was one of the most outstanding, most famous ones, but there's also other examples as well. And so Jonathan understood this. He knew that 600 men was enough if the Lord is with us. But Jonathan also knew in his heart of hearts, I'm sure by this point, that his dad had already gone sideways, his faith had gone south, and he was in a dark place. And so Jonathan took it upon himself to be able to do something very special and powerful that day. Now, I have to confess, when I've read this in the past and when I come back to it, I thought, you know, well, who's this poor armor bearer? You know, Jonathan kind of brings him along. The armor bearer's kind of stuck with. And we think, well, he just doesn't have much of a choice. But we have to remember that, yes, he was a servant. He would have been recruited or drafted, as we would use in our modern terms today, as an armor bearer for the prince. But we also have to remember that he was an Israelite. And so his heart is for his country and for the Lord as well. And fortunately for Jonathan, and maybe by Jonathan's choice, that Jonathan had chosen this man to be his armor bearer because of the fact that the armor bearer also had a very strong and obvious faith in the Lord God of Israel. And so we come back to the story in verse 6. At the end again, it says, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And so his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart.
And so here we have the armor bearer. He's in with both feet as well. In verse 8, it says, "Then Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us.'" Now, friends, I can't tell you exactly how prophetic this prince was. I don't know how certain Jonathan had heard the voice of the Lord, but it seems to me that when we look at the words of Jonathan, Jonathan had some very strong message and some kind of words from the Lord in some kind of capacity, enough of a capacity that Jonathan understood that the response of the Philistines would be a very real way for them to discern whether or not the Lord's going to give them victory. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." And so they're kind of sarcastic, and they're saying, "Look at the little rabbits, the little rodents are coming out of the holes that they're all hiding in, the cowards." Verse 12, it says, "Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you something.'" And so we find some sarcasm. We find some very strong confidence by the Philistines as they see that they have such a massive upper hand in regards to earthly perspectives. Again, an army of tens of thousands or perhaps hundreds of thousands of soldiers, and then just 600 men on Israel's side. And now they're looking at two men. Now, they probably don't know if this is the son of the king. They don't care. All they know is that these two guys are going to be able to experience a real spanking that day and be humbled in a very real way. And they say, "Why don't you come up to us and we'll show you something, all right?" And so Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And so again, the Holy Spirit is working in a very powerful and clear way. Not about you, but I wouldn't be crawling up some cliff which is already putting you at a disadvantage, because when you finally arrive at the feet of your enemy, you're on your hands and your knees. And there's just two of you. And you don't know, a garrison, you know, is typically a few hundred, certainly a few dozen, as we're going to find out at minimum in the future verses. In verse 13, it says, "And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him." This is how steep it is. Have you ever gone up a cliffside? You've been hiking and you have to take a shortcut or you get lost. You have to go up side of a crag somewhere and it's so steep that you're just kind of on your hands and knees trying to hold on and stay as close as you can to the rock. And it says, "And they fell before Jonathan." Now, isn't it interesting? Even before they get to the top of the cliff, the men and the enemies of the Philistine soldiers are falling down before Jonathan. "And he came after them." No, "and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them." And it doesn't say how they fell. So the scriptures don't reveal exactly how they fell. But, of course, we know that there's invisible angels that attend God's people and have done so often in the past, will do again in the future of Israel. Verse 14 says, "That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that there was a very great trembling." Now, friends, verse 15 gives us some indication that there's a very good chance that the reason they actually fell was because there was a literal earthquake and shaking of the ground that took place. And I never really put that together in my studies before, but I'm seeing now that there's a very real chance that God is trying to tell us here that it was actually the earthquake that made the soldiers fall in the first place. Now, Jonathan and his armor bearer weren't at a disadvantage when they first arrived on their hands and knees. In fact, God made it in such a way that they were at an advantage, because they were in a stable position when the earthquake actually hit, and the soldiers were not, as they were on their feet and fell down and perhaps had injured themselves in some minor ways that gave that upper hand to Jonathan and his armor bearer. And the two of them, under the might and the power of the Spirit of God, were able to take on and slay these 20 men, 2 against 20, and yet they won. And the word got out very quickly. And we're going to wrap it up with that here this evening, because there's no way that I'm going to get through the rest of that story. And it seems like a good break for us to be able to stop and pick it up next week. And so next week, we'll continue to look at how this victory and the inspiration that it gave to the Israelite soldiers, and not only the 600, but the ones that were hiding in the pits and the holes, as well as the great fear that it brought into the hearts of the enemies of the Philistines. Not only because they killed 20 men. 20 men in an army is not much. You know, we read through these different chapters, and there's thousands that will die in a day during these different battles. And so 20 men within the army of the Philistines to die is not something to be intimidated by, but it was the earthquake and the obvious power of the God of Israel that was behind it that inspired this fear. And so now they have this upper hand in Israel. Israel inspired. Philistines are scared. And indeed, we find some very victorious verses that follow in the remainder of that chapter. So friends, I hope that you were able to get something that was inspiring and good out of that. I hope that it inspires us to be able to remember that that we want to be able to parallel the life of David, the life of Jonathan, rather than parallel the life and the decisions of Saul. Now friends, I don't know about you, but I have some sins in my life that that I'm very much ashamed of. There's different things that I've had to confess and own and bring before the Lord. And I'm just thankful that I have made the decision and continue and intend to make that decision to humbly own my sin, to confess my sin, and then by God's grace to repent of that sin, that I might bring glory to God, that I might find myself redeemed by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and find myself heaven-bound, that we might finish the race, that we might fight the good fight, and that we will have a crown that is laid up not only for the Apostle Paul, but for all those who have loved his appearing on that day when Jesus comes in glory. So it's nice to be able to study with you here tonight. I pray that God will bless the rest of your Tuesday evening and that you will be blessed throughout the rest of this week. For those of you who are joining on my Wednesday night study on Facebook page, nice to have you with us. Love to have you come and join us as we continue to take advantage of this kind of pandemic lockdown and whatever measure you're experiencing in your particular state or country, and just get our nose in the Bible together just a little bit more as we're offering these different online Bible study services. And so, until we see each other again, God bless you. Look forward to seeing you next week when we study on Tuesday in 2 Samuel chapter 15.